turn to a number of passages with us tonight as we do questions and answers. We try to do this every third Sunday night in the month, and you always supply more than enough questions. I never want for good Bible questions, and I appreciate that. That's indicative of your love for Scripture and your love for understanding what God would have you and me to know. So let's dive into these, and we'll deal with as many of them as we can. Turn over to Acts 2, and we're going to read in just a moment from verses 5 through 8. The question is, how did the Bible and all its writings survive or exist till this day and age? The answer to this question is really a history lesson, and it's more history than we can cover in our session tonight. But let me refer you to a book called How We Got the Bible by Neil Lightfoot. That would be an excellent resource for you. You can probably get a copy of that for less than $15, and that would be a good introduction to the study of Bible transmission. Let me say that again. We're in the field of Bible transmission. That is the issue of how was the text transmitted from the original autographs written down by those inspired apostles and prophets in the first century and before for the Old Testament until the present age. And it has been faithfully transmitted. How do we know this? We know it because of the abundance of manuscript evidence for especially the New Testament, but also for the Old Testament. There are now more than 6,000 ancient manuscripts supporting the New Testament. That's a very impressive number. And those manuscripts are, in many cases, very ancient. We now have a manuscript of a piece of the New Testament that dates from the first century. And we have about 18 manuscripts of the New Testament that date to the second century. Appreciate, please, that the New Testament was not completed until A.D. 90. And yet we have New Testament manuscript evidence dating back to even the very first century. And we have it in abundance. Let me just give you an illustration by comparing the manuscript evidence supporting the New Testament to the manuscript evidence supporting other ancient works, such as Homer's Iliad. That's a very famous work of literature. It's one of my favorite works of literature. And people don't question so much the authenticity or the veracity of the transmission of Homer's text of the Iliad. And yet, fewer than 650 manuscripts support the Iliad. And in the case of Herodotus' Greek history, there are only 8 extant manuscripts. So that book is based on 8 manuscripts from the ancient world. Josephus' famous work, The Jewish Wars, rests on 9 manuscripts. And Tacitus' histories rest on only 2 manuscripts. Now compare that with the wealth of manuscript evidence that supports the New Testament, and there's simply no contest. Furthermore, there are so many ancient quotations of the New Testament from the group of people we call the Church Fathers. We do not refer to them as fathers in the reverential sense or the religious sense that we're saying they're over us in the faith or something like that. We call them church fathers in the historical sense, in the same way that we might talk about the founding fathers of this country. That is, that they were backaways in history. They are our fathers in that sense. The church fathers quoted from the New Testament all the time. In fact, it's been said that if we didn't have a single ancient manuscript of the New Testament, we could reconstruct all but just a few phrases. I think it comes to 11 verses. You could reconstruct the entire New Testament, except for about 11 verses, just from the quotations from the ancient church fathers. And so we have a wealth of manuscript evidence supporting the New Testament. But I wanted to go to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, because sometimes people will say, how can you trust the New Testament given that you are reading a translation? And they will say the New Testament not only has been handed down from generation to generation, but also you're reading it in a different language. You're not reading it in the original text. In fact, one time I was sitting across the table from someone who said, you just can't understand the Bible reading it in a translation. You'd have to learn Greek in order to really understand what the New Testament says. How can you think that you can understand God's Word if you're not reading it in the original language? And we had a discussion about that, but I just would like to point out that from the very beginning of the church, people heard the gospel in their own language. Let me say that again. From the beginning of the church, people always had an opportunity, if there was a preacher there who could preach and an interpreter there who could interpret in their own language. Listen to Acts 2, beginning in verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? So when Peter said, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, people were able to hear that in their own language. The other apostles were preaching there, and I suppose what happened is they spoke in a variety of languages, and the people were able to hear it in their own tongue. And so we should not feel that just because we're reading the Bible in English, whereas the New Testament was originally written in Greek, that we don't have the Word of God and we cannot understand it. But the short answer to the question is, we know the Bible was faithfully transmitted because we have a wealth of manuscript evidence guaranteeing that that text has been faithfully handed down from generation to generation. And if you'd like to study that more, again, I'd recommend Neil Lightfoot's book, or go to the Apologetics Press website, and you can find articles on how we got the Bible that we hold on our laps today. Turn over to Acts 2, verse 22. As long as you're there, in Acts 2, we're going to notice verses 21. Actually, look at verse 21. The question is, what passages would one use to prove salvation by means of the sinner's prayer? There are many people in Christendom who teach that the way to be saved, the way to go from being a lost person to being a saved person is to say these magic words, which amounts to the sinner's prayer. And I've looked online and in my files, and I found a couple of average sinner's prayers that you're liable to receive. If you go to any church up or down the road, you're liable to receive this as what you ought to recite to be saved. If you sincerely say these words, they say, then you're saved. Father in heaven, I come before you as a sinner, believing that your Son Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins. I ask you now to forgive me of my sins and accept me as your child. In the name of Christ, I ask this, amen. There's an example of one. Here's another one. Heavenly Father, I know that I am a sinner and that I deserve to go to hell. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I do now receive Him as my Lord and personal Savior. I promise to serve you to the best of my ability. Please save me. In Jesus' name, amen. The person who is asking the question is not saying, how can I prove to somebody else that they can be saved by the sinner's prayer? I know the person asking the question is asking, how would somebody scripturally argue for the veracity that if you say the sinner's prayer, you'll be saved, that that is true? The reason it's a mystery, the reason this question would be asked, is because the sinner's prayer is not in the Bible. So if we can't find a sinner's prayer like this in the Bible, the next question is, how would somebody scripturally try to argue in support of the sinner's prayer as a means of salvation? And I think there are two verses that are especially popular to be used in support of the sinner's prayer. One is Acts 2:21, which says, And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the idea is, if you just call out to God, then you'll be saved. And the way to call out to God, allegedly, is by saying the sinner's prayer. The other verse would be Romans 10:13. Which says, For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But I'd like to give you a number of reasons why these verses would be not possibly supporting the sinner's prayer. Number one, the very people to whom Peter was preaching in Acts 2, we just read from Acts 2:31 where Peter said they needed to call on the name of the Lord, those very people asked just a few verses later what they needed to do to be saved. And Peter answered their question by saying, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. So what did Peter say they should do in order to receive salvation? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. Now what about Romans 10:13? Those people who were told by the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:13 that they needed to call upon the name of the Lord, or that they had already called upon the name of the Lord, were saved when they were baptized into Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. They were saved by obeying the gospel. Romans chapter 10 and verse 16. Those people who are saved are those who obey the gospel. Number three, Jesus made it clear that nobody can be saved by merely calling out to the Lord verbally. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." So merely crying out to God won't save anybody. And also in Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I tell you?" And so Jesus, in the third place, the third thing we need to notice about this sinner's prayer business is that Jesus says, just calling out to God will not save you. Number four, answered prayer is the privilege of the child of God and not of the alien sinner. In 1 Peter 3:12, Peter wrote, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So what category of people is that category for which the Lord will hear their prayer? It's the righteous. It's the child of God. The children of God have the privilege of answered prayer. And so somebody who wants to say that sinner's prayer in order to get saved is not in the category of people whose prayers will be heard by God. Number five, a person calls on the name of the Lord by being baptized for the remission of their sins based on their repentance and confession. I know that because Acts 22 and verse 16 is where Saul was told to do that, to call on the name of the Lord. It says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins," doing what? Calling on the name of the Lord. That's how somebody calls on the name of the Lord. So just in review, here are five reasons why these passages that we've mentioned cannot be used in support of saying the sinner's prayer in order to be saved. In Acts 2, the people who were told to call on the name of the Lord needed to repent and be baptized. In Romans 10, those people who were told they needed to call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved, or that they had called on the name of the Lord, had obeyed the gospel by being baptized into Christ. Romans 6:3. Jesus said, merely crying out to God does not save anybody. Matthew 7 in verse 21. Number four, answered prayer is the privilege of the child of God. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. And number five, those people who call on the name of the Lord truly, in the biblical sense, are those who obey the gospel and are immersed. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Okay, next question. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 19. The question is, what if a Christian, and I'm putting in brackets an otherwise faithful Christian, is trying to quit a sin, but commits the sin just before dying? Will that sin send him to hell? And that's a very relevant question, isn't it? Because all of us who are Christians striving to serve God recognize that we make mistakes, and sometimes we do sin. In fact, 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we don't sin, then we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. We recognize we sin. Well, then the question is, what if we should sin and then have a heart attack and die? That's relevant. Does that mean that we go to hell? The answer is no. Romans 4 and verse 8 says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin, or that man to whom the Lord does not impute sin." That is, there is a kind of a man where with him the Lord is not keeping a record of his sins. So if I should, out of stupidity or weakness or ignorance, if I should sin and then die as a faithful Christian, there's no record of my sin because God's not keeping track of those sins. He's not holding those against me. 1 John 1 and verse 7 says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, he is faithful to cleanse us of all sin." That means he's continually cleansing us of all of those sins. And one of the most comforting verses for me along these lines is 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 18. And it says this, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself." And here's your phrase, "not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." Or 1 John 5 and verse 13 and 14, which says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That is, so that you can have that assurance. And then to keep on reading, And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that is, toward God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. That is, the faithful child of God can pray to Him and say, Lord, please don't count my sins against me. When I make a mistake, don't hold those to my charge. Don't keep those on my account. And we can have confidence that He won't. Because Romans 4:8 says, blessed is that man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 18 and 19 says that the Lord is not holding those sins against those people who are faithful. Next question. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. In Ephesians 6, 5 to 9, why does Paul talk about slavery when the Jews already had been delivered from Egyptian slavery? That's an interesting question, isn't it? It's often important when we study a book of the Bible to know something about the context in which that book was written, or what were the historical circumstances surrounding the writing of that book, and that is the case here. The slavery that's under consideration in the passage we're going to read in Ephesians chapter 6 is not the Egyptian slavery of the Israelites. You will recognize that Egyptian slavery for the Israelites occurred back in the book of Exodus, which is the second book in the Old Testament, covering a period that was about 1,500 years before Christ came to earth. And so that was a particular historical circumstance. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 1 through 12. That was that slavery. This was the slavery of Christians who had been converted to Christ, and yet they were in the societal position of being slaves. Now let's read about that, beginning in Ephesians 6 and verse 5. Bondservants, Paul says, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is just an explanation of how Christian ethics would play out in a particular cultural circumstance. If slaves in the ancient world became Christians, how would they treat their masters? And if masters became Christians in the first century, how would they treat those who were under them? And you get an idea of that from Ephesians chapter 6. And this, in principle, would apply today, even though we do not have the kind of slavery that they had in the first century. This would apply today in terms of people who work for a boss and the boss. How would a Christian work as an employee? And how would a Christian operate as an employer? I think we learned some lessons about how Christian ethics play out in this particular passage, but it's not about Egyptian slavery. Okay, next question, number 5. Revelation 1 and verse 4 will be our text for this question, and it says, what are the seven spirits of God in the book of Revelation? That's a very interesting question. There are these seven spirits that are mentioned, and last time we had Q&A, we talked about the significance of the number 7 in the Bible, and if you'd like to go back and listen to that recording from our December questions and answers, there was a question about the significance of the number 7 in the Bible, and it represents completeness. It represents fullness. And so there are these seven spirits. Look at Revelation 1, verses 4 and 5. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. That's obviously God. And from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. So here are seven spirits who are before the throne of God, and they're placed right alongside Jesus Christ. I believe that these seven spirits represent the Holy Spirit because it represents the fullness of God's Spirit. And in the throne room of God, you are picturing the throne of God, then the Holy Spirit represented by seven spirits, and then Jesus. That makes sense to me especially because of Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. That may seem like a remote place to go, but often in the book of Revelation, the symbolism is portrayed in the Old Testament as well. And very often the key to understanding Revelation is in the Old Testament. And we find that in this case, I think, in Isaiah chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. But as a prelude to that, let me say that in Isaiah 11, Isaiah is prophesying about Jesus. You know, he's the messianic prophet. That means he prophesies a lot about Jesus in the book of Isaiah. And in chapter 11, he talks about seven products of the Spirit of God as it rests upon Jesus. In other words, Jesus is going to have the Spirit of God upon him, and that will show itself in seven ways. Isn't that interesting? That in the book of Revelation, you are pictured seven spirits before the throne of God, and then when you look back at Isaiah 11, you find that when the Spirit of God rests upon Christ, it shows itself in seven ways. Let's read it together. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." That's the first thing. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So there are seven things that are products of the Spirit resting on Jesus. And I think that's why the Holy Spirit is portrayed sevenfold before the throne of God in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Okay, also in the book of Revelation, for the next question, let's go to Revelation 21 and verse 4. Question number 6. Revelation 21 and verse 4 will be our text. And the question is this: how can there be happiness in heaven if a loved one goes to hell? I can appreciate the significance of that question, can't you? Because I suppose all of us have had loved ones who died outside of the Lord. And what a tragedy it is. And because we're so upset about that on earth, the question is, how could we possibly be happy in heaven if once we get to heaven, we recognize that those people we love so much who have been lost are not there? Won't we miss them? Won't we be saddened by their absence? And moreover, the reality that if they're not in heaven, there's only one other possible place in which they could be. And that would be a place of great torment. So how is it that we can be happy? Remember that God has the power to do anything He wants. Mark chapter 10 and verse 27 is where it is said, "All things are possible with God." God can do whatever He wants to do. And in Revelation 21 and verse 4, we read about God eliminating all sorrow from us when we go to heaven. That is, that we will not be experiencing any disappointment or sadness when we're in heaven. Let's read that together. Revelation 21 and verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we read something about heaven, where Peter says that God is preparing an inheritance for us that is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. And the undefiled part means that there is nothing there to mess it up. So the fact that one of our loved ones is not in heaven will not ruin heaven for us. It will not defile it. It will not make it any less wonderful for us when we're in heaven. The question then is, how is God going to do that? I don't know for sure. But I suppose when Revelation 21 and verse 4 says that He will wipe away every tear from our eye, that may mean that He will erase our memory in some regard so that we're not thinking about those people. Or it may be that we are so delighted in heaven with the presence of God and with God's will being done that even the fact that some of our loved ones aren't there doesn't trouble us anymore. Because we've gotten to such a point where we are so enraptured with God's will being done that even when God's will means something that would have hurt us on earth, it no longer hurts us in heaven because it's different there. I don't know how that will work, but I am thinking about Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, where as part of the model prayer, Jesus says this, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It seems to me that the mindset that Jesus is advocating for us to have by praying a prayer like that, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is to develop this attitude where we say to God, "God, I want Your will to be done, even if that is something that at present would seem displeasurable to me. And even if that would include those people being lost, who I don't want to be lost. I want them to go to heaven. I want to do everything I can to help them go to heaven. But God's will is so good, and God's will is so perfect, that whatever His will is, that's what I want to be done. It's hard to pray a prayer like that. It takes a lot of introspection, soul searching, to say, Lord, I want Your will to be done, even if that's something that right now I think would be difficult for me to endure. If we can pray that kind of a prayer on earth, it seems to me that when we get to heaven, we will be more likely to think in those terms. In the very presence, immediate presence of God, we will be thinking in those terms even more. At least I would hope that I will be. But whatever it is, we know that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes and that He'll make that an experience for us that is undefiled. And don't we want to go there? Don't we want to make sure we've made preparation so that we can go to that prepared place? Next question. Why do we have so many versions of the Bible, like the New King James and the New American Standard and the New International Version? Why can't we just have one version of the Bible? I can appreciate that question because there is such an array of different versions, English versions of the Bible. As you know, the New Testament was originally written in Greek, and the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, for the most part, with a little bit of Aramaic. There are basically two reasons why the New Testament and the Old Testament both have so many different versions. One reason is that there is some flexibility in the way words can be translated. And so some people have chosen different ways to translate some of those words. It doesn't mean that we can't read one translation that's accurate and another translation that uses a slightly different word and then be and not be able to come to the truth in both cases. We certainly can. But there is some flexibility. And so men have made a little bit of a different judgment about how to translate some words. But then also, over the years, this is the second reason we have so many different versions. Over the years, more manuscripts have been discovered. And so there have been corrections because men copied those manuscripts. And so in some cases, very minor errors crept into the manuscripts because a scribe might make an error. And so as we discover more manuscripts, manuscript traditions, that is, copies of copies of copies, we're able to better pinpoint what the precisely correct reading is in those texts. And so some of the translations reflect updated readings based on discoveries of more manuscripts. None of this should trouble you. That is, it shouldn't trouble us to find that there are different translations. And some are certainly better than others. I'm not saying read whatever one you want and don't worry about anything it says. Some are definitely better than others. And we've had some talks before about different translations and the backgrounds of them. Some especially reflect a theological bias, or they reflect people who want to interject some doctrine. Especially Calvinism has wound its way into some translations, and so we want to be careful about that. One that's particularly mentioned in this question is the New International Version, and there are a number of passages in the NIV that reflect a Calvinistic agenda, and so we need to be aware of that and be careful with it. I wouldn't recommend that version for our day-to-day reading and Bible study. We might use it for comparison, but we don't want to be, I don't think, studying that version for our main version. But I want to make this point. This is the Greek New Testament. And it is not required, of course, for somebody to go to heaven for them to know Greek. But I wanted to do a little show and tell and show you that ultimately we do not rely on any particular English translation. Suppose Caleb came up with his own English translation. I couldn't do that because I don't know Greek well enough. But suppose tomorrow Caleb came up with his translation and it was all wrong. That doesn't trouble anyone because the text of Caleb's translation doesn't really matter. What matters is, what did those original documents say? You see, the fact that in the 70s some people made a new translation, or in the 80s, some people made a new translation, that really doesn't change what the Bible really says, because all of those are translations of this. And so we can rest on this. Now you say, Caleb, I don't read Greek, so that doesn't comfort me. Ah, yes, but so many people in the world do, that we can rely on good scholarship from people who have taken this text and have made good English translations for us to use, reliable translations. But I just say that because We don't need to be troubled that there may be 100 different English translations. That may cause us to think, if we're not careful, do we really have the Bible at all if there are all these different translations? Oh, we could have 1,000 different translations, and still the only question would be, what did those original documents say? And the Greek Greek New Testament that we have today represents very well what those original autographs or documents that Peter and Paul and Matthew and Luke really wrote down. And so the proliferation of translations, the many English translations, doesn't change one bit what the Bible, what those documents written down by Peter and Paul and Matthew really say. And so we can rest assured about that. And we already noticed in Acts 2 that people from the very beginning have been hearing God's Word in translation. In fact, if you do some study in history, you'll find that the early church used a Greek translation. That was really the Bible of the early church. You may have heard the word Septuagint before. That is just the word for the Greek translation of the New Testament that they had in the first century. So people have always been using translations of God's Word, and that's a healthy thing to do. Okay, next question. In Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5, we will find our reading to answer this question. The question is, why do Christians judge each other, pointing out the specks without regard for the harm they cause to one another? And the short answer is, I don't know why they do that, but they shouldn't do it. I want to notice Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. This is where the specks language comes from. The person here has just said, why are people always pointing out specks? And you're going to read how Jesus condemns judging. Jesus did not condemn all judging. In fact, Jesus told his disciples to judge righteous judgment in John chapter 7 and verse 24. So he wants us to judge, but he condemns two kinds of judging in the New Testament. One is prejudging, where we judge without having all the relevant information. The other is judging without turning the microscope on ourselves, where we analyze somebody else's behavior, but we fail to examine ourselves. Jesus condemned both of those kinds. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 1, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Why do people go ahead and judge in this way, in this sinful way, when Jesus said not to? I think the main issue is pride. And that is that if I can show that somebody else is wrong, that not only shows that they're wrong and I'm not, which shows me to be a little better, but then also I'm the one who was smart enough to figure out that they were wrong. And so that makes me look even a little better. I suppose pride is probably the main motivation for that kind of judgment. Again, when we condemn judging in Matthew 7 or in other passages, we're not talking about righteous judgment, which would be trying to help people get over their sin, to be able to legitimately point out wrongdoing and say, please let me help you to correct this in your life based on the Bible. And we want to do that to ourselves, and we want to be seen that way ourselves. We want people to help us get over our sin. We're talking about harsh prejudging or judging without looking on ourselves and examining ourselves. It seems to me that the more important question, the question even more important than why do Christians sometimes sin by doing sinful judgment, the more important question is, how can we stop doing that? How can we overcome this sin of judging in an ungodly way? And I've made a little chart here, and I've gotten, I think, 4 pretty good scriptural ways of overcoming this kind of judgment, stopping it. In the first place, if I will recognize that this kind of judging is sinful, as it very clearly is, not only from Matthew 7, but also Romans 2, verses 1 and 2, and then 21 through 24, if I will recognize that it's a sin, that's the first step. The second step, I think, would be to recognize that we ourselves do not want to be harshly judged. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 12, "Whatsoever you would that men do unto you, do you even so to them." That's the golden rule. And if I don't want people judging me harshly, then I should avoid judging other people. In the third place, I need to recognize that each of us is a sinner in need of salvation from God, and that we're all equal at the foot of the cross. Romans 3:23 teaches us that when it says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So before I judge someone else, I need to remember I'm in need of Christ's forgiveness just as much as anybody else is. It may be that I'm not guilty of this particular sin that this other person is doing, but I'm a sinner nonetheless. And that will help me take the humble attitude and the submissive tone. That will help me be sweet to that person, to be caring and loving, to just want to help that person do right, not wanting to look upon them with a condemning attitude. And then in the next place, and finally, I need to recognize the inestimable value of souls, even the soul of the person I'm tempted to judge. In Matthew 16:26, Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" That is, the value of a soul is just beyond estimation. And that is true of my soul, but it's also true of the soul of that poor person I may be wanting to harshly judge. And I think if I will follow these four steps, if I will recognize these four things, I will be less likely to judge in a way that would not please God. Okay, I think we have time for one or two more. Turn over to 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 11. The question is, where in the Bible does it show that when women are to be silent in the assembly, it only means mixed gender? That is, that when the Bible says that women are to be silent in the assembly, it's only talking about an assembly where there are men present. So this would have a special application for ladies' days and ladies' events where we would have a woman speaker for the ladies. And the question is, the assembly, couldn't that be talking about an assembly of men and women and then assembly of just women so that the women never could be the speakers? And the answer is, there is no verse that just says the women have to be silent in the mixed gender assembly in so many words, but the principle is definitely there, and it's in 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 11. I'm going to read this, but I want to tell you before I do what you're going to find. You're going to find that Paul bases this injunction about women being silent on the fact that they do not need to be usurping authority over men. The issue about their silence in the assembly is related to the men being present. In fact, it hinges on men being present. Here you go. It says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So there's the point. Women are to keep silent in the mixed gender assembly, where if they were to take the leadership role, that would be overtaking the authority of the man. That's Paul's view. However, it's interesting to notice that Paul wanted women to teach in some circumstances. Have we observed Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 3? Let me read that. Titus 2, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good." And who are they to teach? Who are these women to be teaching? "And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled," etc. So here's the venue in which women definitely are to teach. They're to teach the other women. And we know there were women who were teaching other women in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, there were women who were prophesying. They had the supernatural ability to prophesy in the first century, and they were doing that before the women. Let me ask this further question. Is there ever a time when a woman is permitted in any circumstance to teach a man? And the answer is yes, absolutely. Not in the assembly of the church, but in some circumstances, there are two given in the New Testament. One is Acts chapter 18 and verse 26. And I won't take the time to read that, but at the end of Acts 18, you read about Aquila and his wife Priscilla teaching Apollos the way of the truth more perfectly. And what they did, it says in that passage, is they took him aside. This wasn't a case of Priscilla standing up in front of the church and giving her sermon, as is sometimes fashionable to be done in religion today. This was Aquila and Priscilla having a home Bible study with Apollos. And they both were involved in it. They both taught him. And so here's a context where a woman is teaching the man. She's still under the authority of her husband in this case, but she is involved in the teaching. Also, in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we have a discussion of a Christian woman who's married to a non-Christian man. And I would like to read 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." The implication then is that the wife would have tried to teach her husband the word. Here is a Christian woman, and in the privacy of their home, she tries to open the Bible with him. She tries to win him with the word. Again, she's not getting up in front of the assembly of the church and preaching a sermon, but she's teaching that man. She's doing her best she can to bring him with the word to God, but then turns out in this case that Peter's discussing, he won't be one with the word. So what is her last resort? All she can do now is just try to keep living a good Christian example before him so that he might be one without a word, so that he'll just watch her pure and sweet Christian lifestyle, and he will eventually say, "This is a really good woman, and she has been transformed by the love of Christ, and I would like to see that in my life as well. Look at what Jesus has done for her, and I want Jesus to do the same thing for me." And he learns that by observing her. But first, she tries the word. She tries to just open the Bible with him. And if that doesn't work, then all she can do is live that faithful Christian lifestyle in front of him. Okay, one more question, and then we'll be done. What are some proofs that Christianity is the right religion, as opposed to Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, and any other world religions? Now, that obviously is a question that could take us for an entire quarter or year of study, and we indeed did have a quarter of study about world religions. I think this was maybe 2 years ago or so. It was right after I came. We had a quarter in the Wednesday night Bible class where we studied about these three religions that are mentioned in the question. We studied about Judaism and Islam and Hinduism, and in each case, we compared that religion to Christianity, and we said, here is where Christianity is clearly superior to this other religion. And here is where this religion runs afoul of the Bible. And we did that in some detail, and we quoted from the primary texts of these other religions. And we said, don't take our word for it. We're not trying to caricature these religions. We're trying to really explain what they are in their own words, letting these adherents to these other religions present their views for themselves and then respond to them biblically. And so if you would like those slides that we had up for that course, I don't know who asked this question, but if you would like the slides dealing with that, then I'd be happy to share those with you, and that might get you started in thinking about this. But let me just say this for the time being. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me." And in John 8 and 24, Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am He, you will what? You will die in your sins." And so Jesus made a claim to exclusivity. That is, Jesus said, you're going to be saved through me, or you're not going to be saved at all. That is, Jesus does not leave the option open to enjoy a little bit of Christianity and then also dabble in Islam for your salvation. Or Jesus does not say, I'd like for you to go to heaven through me, but if you want to go through Hinduism, that will be okay. Jesus does not say, you can either be a Christian or you can be a Jew and go to heaven. Either way, it doesn't matter. That's not his attitude. Jesus was very exclusive about that matter. And the fact is, if Christianity is right, then all the other religions are wrong. Let me say that again. If Christianity is right, all the other religions are wrong. Because Christianity is exclusive like that. It's very similar to a marriage. You have one spouse, and that means you're not married to everybody else. It's very exclusive. Christianity is like that. And so if we can prove that Christianity is true, then we have thereby disproven all the other religions. And there is abundant evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And that is just the fundamental miracle, the primary miracle of the life of Jesus. He did come out of the tomb. We can rest assured about that. That is the best attested fact historically of antiquity, the resurrection of Christ. And we base our religion on that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, we are of all men most miserable. because we are living based upon the reality of the resurrection. And we can prove it. We can prove the inspiration of the Bible. We can prove the existence of God. And we can prove that Jesus did come out of that grave on the third day. We'll have a whole course on that again before too long. We've had many discussions of Christian evidences, and we had our VBS based on that subject this past summer, and we'll have more studies of that in the future. But there is great evidence for the three fundamental facts of Christianity.